Would you please pray with me? Creator God, you remind us that the darkness of ignorance and doubt cannot overcome your life-giving word. May your Holy Spirit, who first inspired these words of Scripture, with your light, come and once again awaken us to the hearing and living of this radiant truth. And we ask this all in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So I am a very big fan of J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings. And Tolkien, he once said that we all need a little fairy tale in our lives. And he said this because fairy tales, they don't actually just remind us of what is unreal and what is imaginary, but fairy tales, they actually remind us of what is real and of all those things that actually make life worth living. Right? In fairy tales, we see this very struggle between good and evil. And in fairy tales, we see this the very real virtues of life that we desire. We see love and loyalty. We see courage and friendship. And we see life and we see death. And it's for those reasons, he says, that we would all be fools to ever think that we are ever too old for fairy tales. And so it's with that in mind, I want to begin this sermon just by retelling a scene from one of my favorite stories, The Lord of the Rings. It comes to us from the Two Towers, the Battle of Helm's Deep, but this scene you're not going to find in the books. You're actually going to find only in the movies, but it's a wonderful scene. It's where Aragorn and Gimli and Legolas, the three companions, they find themselves locked into a fortress. They find themselves buried back in what's called Helm's Deep. It's this big fortress that sits tucked within this great mountain range. And this great company of men, they've been fighting Sauron's army of orcs all night long, but now they find themselves trapped. They find themselves losing. And they've been fighting all night, and at this moment, where defeat seems to be inevitable, you have this interesting dialogue that takes place, this dialogue between Théoden, the king, and between Aragorn, one of the main characters. Théoden is one that wants to give up. But Aragorn, he is one that keeps faith. He keeps hope. King Théoden, he looks around him. He sees the suffering of his men. He sees that they're losing. He sees that the walls of his fortress, they're about to be broken into. And he says this, "The fortress is taken. It is over." But Aragorn, he chastises him. And he says, "How can you so easily give up on your fortress? And how can you give up on the men who have died defending it?" But Théoden responds just simply by saying, "So much reckless hate, so much death. What can men do against such reckless hate?" But Gimli, the dwarf, he's been watching all of this go on. You know, the door's about to come down. These two men, they're arguing together. And he sees that light is breaking in through the window. And he just says, "The sun is rising." And it's at that Aragorn remembers the words of his friend Gandalf. A few days before this, Gandalf had left to go to find help. And he remembers what his friend told him just before he left. He said this. He said, "Look to my coming at first light on the fifth day. At dawn, look to the east." Aragorn then tells the king that he wants to ride out and he wants to fight. And the king believes this to be a suicide mission, but he agrees to go ahead and do so. And so they get on their horses and they go out of Helm's Deep. They go out into the fortress and they start to fight. But once again, they begin to lose. And hope once again seems lost. But just as they're all about to perish, they look up. They look to the mountaintop, just where the sun is starting to break over the mountains, and they see there standing on the mountaintop this white rider standing alone, and it's Gandalf. And as they see him, they see Gandalf, but then immediately behind him, they see this whole army come, right? The reinforcements, and then they ride down the hill, and they turn the tides of the battle. It's a beautiful scene that quickly moves from hopelessness. It moves into a state of hopefulness, and then it moves into victory. Now, most of us, admittedly, we don't know what that feels like, right? We have never been, I don't think any of us have really been in the heat of battle in which we've been fighting some sort of orc army, and yet we love stories like these, right? We love fairy tales like these because here, problems are really simple, right? There is good and there is evil. But our troubles, we think, are much more complicated than this. All right, most of us are not waiting for Gandalf. We're not waiting for a white rider on the top of the hill to come save us from some orcs, but we are most certainly waiting for something. All right, Dr. Seuss, in one of his books, Oh, the Places You'll Go, that's that book that you give all the graduates on graduation day, he talks about this place in life. This place that we all hate. He talks about the waiting place. It's in the waiting place that we all feel when we're reading those pages. We feel this intrinsic sense that we all feel at some point or another in life when we've been called to wait. He says this. He says, where everyone is just waiting. Waiting for a train to go or a bus to come or a plane to go or the mail to come or the rain to go or the phone to ring, or the snow to snow, waiting around for a yes or a no, waiting for their hair to grow. Everyone is just waiting. Waiting for the fish to bite, waiting for the wind to fly a kite, waiting around for a Friday night, or waiting perhaps for your Uncle Jake, or a pot to boil, or a better break, or a string of pearls, or a pair of pants, or a wig of curls, or another chance. Everyone is just waiting. I think you and I fantasize about being in some sort of heroic sword fight with an orc or with a lightsaber against the Empire, or maybe if that's just too whimsical for you, maybe you just imagine yourself in a good old-fashioned gunfight against some Nazis. But I think we do that because at least there's it's simple, right? There's good and then there's evil. There's light and there's darkness, but our problem, our fight, our battle, our waiting, it feels much more complicated, it feels much more ambiguous, it feels much more messy. We are most certainly a people who are waiting for our own white rider, but our white rider comes with a phone call. It comes with an email in your inbox. It comes with a check in someone's hand that we've been waiting for. But even still, after that, it's not really salvation. Oh, salvation even then doesn't even feel all that full. When you and I are in the long winter night, it's difficult for us to have hope that we will see once again the clarity of spring. And this is where we find our similarity with Israel in our story this morning. Israel has most certainly been in the long winter night. In the time our story takes place, the voice of God had not been heard for more than 400 years. Malachi, who was the last prophet, he's estimated to have been around 460 BC, and he had left Israel with these final words, this hope. Of promise and redemption from God. All right, God had said through Malachi this. He said, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. All right, these are some of the last words that Israel heard. But then after that, silence. For 400 years, silence. And I want us to think about this just for a moment on where we are in Israel's history. So you've come back out of exile. You've come back out of exile. You're out of Babylon. You're back in the promised land. And you've been given this hope of full redemption, this hope that God is going to come. But then after that, nothing happens. Just silence. An inactivity. And now here, this time of Zechariah, 400 years later, even though you've been back in the land, the glory days, you would say, of Israel are most certainly long over. There's no prophet, no word from God. There's no king on the throne. Instead, you are ruled by Gentiles. You're ruled by the Romans. How does this make sense into anything that God has ever said? Where is this white rider? Where is this messenger of God? Where is Elijah? Where is that good news that was promised to us? How do we make sense of all this awkwardness? How do we make sense of all this ambiguity? I imagine that Israel felt very much like you and I feel when we are waiting. And when we are waiting, they felt disenchanted. Disenchanted by life and all its ambiguity, disenchanted by all the waiting and all of life's inactivity. All right, but here in our story, we see the beginning of the dawn first breaking in. Right? We see the beginning of light beginning to shine once again in Israel. All right, Zechariah, he has been in his own season of waiting. The angel Gabriel, he came to him early in the chapter, and Israel declared to him this wonderful promise. He said this, he said that the time had come. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That had been the good news given to Zechariah. Your prayer has been answered. Your prayer has been heard, and here is your answer. Not only are you going to have a son, but your son is going to be this promised messenger of God. This son that is now yours, he is going to be this key figure in God's plan of redemption. He's going to go before God himself and prepare God's people for his arrival. Well, you have to wonder, with Elizabeth's age, at what point did Zechariah stop praying that prayer? When was the last time Zechariah had actually prayed that prayer? Right, when he watched his wife move through life's season of going past the point of being able to bear a child. It seems like Zechariah had most certainly become disenchanted by all this waiting, as he sees his wife slip past the time, because it says that he did not believe Gabriel. Right? This is this good news that comes to him from this angel of God, but he doesn't believe. And that is a good example to us of how hard our hearts can become through all of life's waiting. When things don't go our way, even if an angel of God came to you and said something different, your heart can become so hard to where you wouldn't believe. And because of that, Zechariah, he was struck dumb. He was unable to speak, and seemingly he was also unable to hear, and he's forced to wait once again until his son is finally born. But at the birth of his son, we can see that Zechariah's faith had been strengthened. In that time of silence, in that time of not being able to hear, we can see that Zechariah had been strengthened, because here he insists that his son is to be named John, which means God is gracious. And it's at that that his tongue is loosed and he's able to speak once again. And here his first words are words of a blessing to God. And so our message this morning, it is a message that comes to us from the restored hope of a doubter. Right? It's a message that comes to us from someone who doubted and from someone who had become so disenchanted with life, but that disenchantment had been revived. This song comes to us from someone who was once a Theoden but turned into an Aragorn. It comes from someone who lost hope in all the waiting and ambiguity, but then hope was revived. And so if that is you this morning, I'd encourage you to pay attention, because this song is for you and it has something very important to say to you. This passage is the second song that we find in the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we looked at Mary's song, the Magnificat. This week, we're looking here primarily at what's called the Benedictus, which just means blessing in Latin. That's what the song has traditionally been referred to. And we see, because Zechariah opens his mouth with this word of praise for his God. He says this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So this song is one that is intended to bless God because of salvation. Because Zechariah knows and Zechariah realizes that here, with the coming of his son, that salvation is breaking in. And there are two things I want us to note here about this salvation that we can see here from the song. These two things are this. God's salvation is not accidental, and God's salvation is better than you think. Now, those are going to be our two points this morning. God's salvation is not accidental, and God's salvation is better than you think. So first, God's salvation is not accidental. Well, certainly Zechariah, he understood the significance of his son's birth. He understood the significance of all that was going on, right? His coming is indicative that the Messiah is coming, that Israel will in fact be saved. But similar to Mary's song from last week, Zechariah, he underlines this fact that God had a plan, that all of this that's happening was all in accordance with God's plan and his purpose of redemption, right? This is exactly what God had promised. Zechariah says in verse 70 that this redemption is as God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. So here the old man, he's looking back in history, he's looking well past his own life, he's looking well past even the prophets, he's looking all the way back to Abraham, to when God had promised in his covenant that there would be grace. When God promised in his covenant that there would be one day salvation. And he's saying, all of this present grace, which I am now experiencing, all of God's mercy, which I am now standing in, all of this was planned. All of this is in accordance with exactly what God had promised and exactly what God had said. The salvific reality, which I now stand in, this is exactly what was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is exactly what was promised to the prophets. And here, the birth of this child, I can say, I can rejoice and I can sing that God has kept his promise. Now, the simplest observation that we can make from this is something that we forget all the time. And that is that God has a plan for his people. God has a plan for his people. God has a plan for his people, and your salvation, then, is not accidental. Your salvation is not accidental. No doubt your life is full of waiting and inactivity. Your life is full of thousands of moments that no doubt feel utterly random and utterly meaningless and utterly useless. And it's oftentimes when we see all of those items come together, where we see the random acts and we don't know how to put it all together, we become disenchanted. All right, we lose sight, we lose hope, we wonder how this contributes in any way to God's larger plan for our lives, we wonder how this contributes in any way to God's glory. Well, Zechariah's song is our reminder to not be so easily disenchanted by the details. Zechariah's song is to not lose hope in life's ambiguity. We might not understand how the death of a family member or a prodigal child gone astray or the loss of a job, we might not understand how any of these things can possibly work for our good and for God's glory. No more than Israel could possibly understand how a Roman occupation of the Promised Land could ever result in God being crucified on a cross for them. But that is okay. You are not being called to understand. You are not being called to understand every detail of your life and to understand how all these things will one day weave together. No, you are being called, though, to put your trust in God and to believe that his salvation for you is by no means random or accidental. Zechariah's song of recovered strength, it ought to give you strength. God kept his promise to Abraham. God kept his promise to the prophets. God answered Zechariah's prayer, and he did it all in the face of his own people's doubt and his own people's skepticism. God had a plan, and he did not change his mind, and that is because salvation is not accidental. Salvation is based in no other condition, certainly not in you, but salvation is only based in God's faithful and unwavering character. And that should give doubters like us a tremendous amount of peace. And so that's the first point. The second point is this, that salvation is better than you think. So let's look back at the text, starting in verse 76, the second half of Zechariah's song. Zechariah moves from speaking to God and about God to then addressing his newborn son. And he says this, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tremendous mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now here at the start, I think it's fair to say that Zechariah got more than he bargained for. Right, he had prayed for a child, but instead he got a child who would play such a key role and was such a key figure in God's plan of salvation. His son was going to be the special and promised forerunner for the Messiah. And this way, God's blessing of Zechariah is very similar to God's blessing of Israel. Throughout the Gospels, it's clear that Israel really expected salvation to look like one thing. And that was the restoration of the nation, right? That is exactly how they understood their salvation. We see this all throughout Jesus' life, that they wanted to be out of exile. Even though they were in the land, what they really wanted was to get rid of this Roman occupation. They wanted to be a superpower. They wanted their own king on the throne. They wanted military power. And many of these expectations, they're just cast wholesale upon Jesus, even after his resurrection. It's funny, when you look at Jesus' disciples, the last question that they ask him, just before he's about to ascend up into heaven to the Father, Luke records it for us in Acts 1:6. They said this, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" That was the last question they had for Jesus. Is this the time when all of our expectations are going to be met? That expectation was so strong that even after Jesus rose from the dead, they still did not get it. They still did not understand what it was that he did, and they did not understand salvation. But here in Zechariah's words, as he describes the ministry of his newborn son, it's clear that God's salvation is much more than just simply playing into our own political games. All right, John's ministry is explained here in three imperatives: to grant knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. All right, this is John's ministry. This is how John was going to prepare God's people for his coming and for his visitation. Now, the truth is, though, that just like to Israel, that salvation might not sound very good to us. The truth is, for us, that salvation might not actually sound all that great to you. It might not actually sound like salvation at all to you. What salvation might sound like to you right now is a check in your mailbox. What salvation might sound like to you right now is a job offer in your inbox. It might sound like the restoration of your broken marriage. It might sound like the restoration of a prodigal son or daughter who has gone astray. And to that I would say that there is absolutely nothing wrong with desiring those things. There is absolutely nothing wrong with praying to God for those things and asking God to make those things so. But the question is, where do you get your strength to pray? Where do you get your strength and your confidence to ask God for these things? Well, you draw it from here. You draw it from right here, from the fact that God doesn't just care about your daily needs. He doesn't just care about your marriage. He doesn't just care about your relationships. No, but God cares so much about you. He cares about your deepest need, even if you're ignorant to it. Here we see what salvation looks like to God, and because of that, we see what our deepest need actually is. Right, your deepest problem was not outside of you. Your deepest problem was not outside of you, but your deepest problem was inside of you. Your deepest problem met you the moment you opened your eyes in the morning and you went and looked in the mirror. Your deepest problem was that you were so sinful and so begrudging to your neighbor, so begrudging to those around you, so hostile to God that you were blinded by it. You had such a problem, you had no idea that you even had one. That was our problem. But God, He sent salvation to you. That was your deepest need, and God met that need by sending us Jesus Christ, His only Son. He sent us the forgiveness of sins. By sending us Jesus Christ, He sent us the light of truth, the way, the truth, and the light, so that we would no longer sit in the shadow of death. Right? He sent us Jesus Christ so that this hostility that we feel towards our neighbor and towards God, no, we would be a people who would walk in peace. That was our problem, and we didn't even realize it, but God sent Christ to answer that problem. In life's ambiguity, in life's mess, and in life's waiting, it is easy for us to become disenchanted. It's easy for us to lose hope. It's easy for us to want to give up. But church, I want you to hear this morning, that God has not just sent you John the Baptist, but God has sent you His very own Son, Jesus Christ. He sent you Christ because He knows how sinful you are. He sent you Christ because He knows how needy you are. He sent you Christ because He knows that you lack faith. He sent you Christ because He knows you doubt. He sent you Christ because He knows that you are weak. And while those things, they might deter you, and those things might keep you down, and they might discourage you, they did not deter God. And they do not deter God now. Your doubt, your disenchantment, your lack of faith does not deter God now. It is the salvation, Christ Himself, which calls you now to receive Him this morning. Right, you're called this morning to do nothing else but to repent and to believe that God is for you, and that God loves you, and that God cares for you, and to look to Jesus Christ as your salvation. Believe that this morning, for it is in that good news that God gives you permission to be a little enchanted with life once again. God gives you permission in Jesus Christ to know and to have a little bit of confidence and just a little bit of joy and just a little bit of hope that even though there might be a whole mess out there, you know because of Jesus Christ that somehow all of these things are going to result and end in your good and for God's glory. That is what Jesus Christ is for you. It is God's promise to you that you will have victory one day. And that is a joyous good news. Amen? All right, let's pray. Wonderful Heavenly Father, Father, we give thanks to you that you have cared for our deepest need. Lord, we confess to you that it is so easy for us to lose hope. It is so easy for us to lose our confidence. Lord, it is easy for us to not keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, who is the assurance of our life, in whom our life has been hidden. But Father, we think that our life is here in pain and in sorrow, Lord, and we ask for your forgiveness. But Lord, we thank you that you have sent us Christ to be our salvation, Lord. Help us now to receive that once again, Lord. Please continue to bless our worship service this morning. Please bless the words of your people. Help us now to continue to worship you in sincerity, in spirit, and in truth. We ask this all in your Son's name. Amen.